Yes, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will not be and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, and the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask and we pray that you would speak to us this evening through your word. Lord, I pray for any hearts here that are deep in sorrow and anxiety, worry. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will lift their hearts with your word. Would you remind them of your great steadfast love towards your people? God, our Father, may we remember that that is the motivation for all that we do. We pray for your Holy Spirit to speak to us this evening. Speak to us wherever we're at with your timeless word. God, our Father, we ask this evening that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. So if you'd like to keep your place in the book where we were, you can head back to verse 12 on the first page, and you've got a little handout if you want to follow along. So last time, we ended with a to be continued. We have a kind of a two-parter here. It fits perfectly together, and in dramatic TV drama show, right mid-season, we stopped at a to be continued, and you had to wait all week to find out what happened next. Obviously, you could have read the Bible, but, you know, you were waiting to see what happened, and you've come along, and we're now here. But in true TV drama style, we're going to have a last time on Joel. So we're going to have a little look last time in Joel. Just three key things I want to see. So first, we saw that they were caught in the curse. We saw the signs there that they were under the curse of God, and a reminder that we too are caught in the curse. We are in a world that is corrupted and poisoned, marked by death. Death which is the result of sin that permeates through the world. Then we also heard about the terrible day of the Lord that is to come. Joel used this imagery of a fearsome, unstoppable army that was focused totally on their mission. And their mission was that all that is unrighteous will be destroyed. And just a little apology from me. Apologies for the ambiguity last week where I left off. I left what was misty. I left it at misty, what should have been made clear. And that is, as Peter says, you know, I said last week, there's a gap between the 2 days. So Joel is focused. He was telling them about the curse that was on them in their day. But in the day of the Lord that was to come. And I spoke about there is a gap between those 2 days and what is to happen. And I think Peter, in his second letter, writes it well. He says, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. And that's what we're seeing in this time period, is salvation. This is when God sends his remedy for this cursed world. This is when God sends his own Son to redeem and ransom his people from their sin, from death and despair. But we'll see a little bit of how that's going to look tonight. So, if you want to join with me, we're going to see where we are in that gap in Joel's world. So our first point this evening is hear the call. Hear the call, that's verses 12 to 17 in chapter 2. So hear the call. First, it is a call to repentance. A call to repentance. Joel is calling them to contrition at a heart level. Repentance down deep at the heart. Verses 12 and 13. Yes, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. It's important for us that we see the importance of what the heart is in the Old Testament, in Old Testament understanding. So we see here, verse 12, with all your heart. The heart is key. If we don't get what heart means here, it'll be harder for us to get a true understanding of what's happening. In Proverbs 4:23 it says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. The Jews reading this wouldn't have had the same limited view we have of the heart. You know, that irrational decision maker in the person. There wasn't the same distinction between head and heart like we have. The heart doesn't refer simply to the emotions of an individual, but it is the focal point of the person. The seat of the will, and as I think a theologian wonderfully put it, it's the laboratory of thought and the fountainhead of purpose. The heart constituted the whole person in their view. And it's the condition of the heart that is the measure of the individual, of the person. It's the condition of the heart, it is the measure of the person. Which is what Jesus says in Mark 7. That it is the heart which defines the individual, not what comes into you, but what comes out of the heart. What flows out of the heart. And so it is the heart which God examines and searches. And God is looking for a change here at the heart level. God is looking for change here at the heart level. So with that, Joel says to the people, make sure it is not just an outward show that doesn't reflect the interior. Verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. So it's Mother's Day, two weeks today, if I'm not much mistaken. And what would be happening here is it's similar to placing a rotten apple into a Gucci shopping bag and handing it to your mother. That's what's happening here. You can clothe yourself in the finest torn garments to impress the Lord, but if it doesn't match the reality of your heart, it's a futile endeavor. It's a heart level that Joel is looking for. And Joel is guarding against false repentance, which might be more damaging than not repenting at all, because it puts you in a perilous position of false confidence before the Lord. He's looking for repentance of the heart before it manifests itself in the external. So as we see here, he's looking for repentance at the heart, contrition at heart level. But he's also saying all are called to repentance. Look at verses 15 and 16. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So the trumpet is sounded. Like last week we spoke of John Knox seeing preaching of the word as blowing the master's trumpet. And when John Knox blew the master's trumpet, he ignited the Reformation here in Scotland. You see Matt smiling back there, a historical reference, but sorry. He's igniting the Scottish reference, trumpeting the truth of God's word, preaching an undiluted gospel of sovereign grace, calling people to repentance and faith, and saw the reformation of the land here in Scotland. And as Joel is calling for the trumpet, he's calling for the trumpet to sound for the reformation of God's people here in Israel. And no one is exempt from the call. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Children had to put down their Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat Legos and join in with the corporate repentance. Men were exempt from war. So men were exempt from war in the first year of their marriage. Deuteronomy 24 granted an immunity to newly wed men, that they didn't have to enter war if they just got married. But they weren't exempt from this public duty, this civic duty. And they were being called from those early throes of love. Their honeymoons were cut rudely short. Because this is what they're called to do, is to repent. No one is exempt. All are called to repentance. Joel didn't allow for people to get everything into order first. No, it has to go straight to the heart immediately. They had to drop whatever they were at and congregate one with another for this solemn assembly and call on the name of the Lord their God. And so we see it's a call to a contrite heart, but then it's also a call from a merciful God. A call from a merciful God. Verses 13 and 14, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. They can return to God with the underpinning of their confidence being rooted in the character and nature of their God. Last week we saw that there was echoes from Exodus. And again here we see similar echoes from Exodus. In Exodus, it recounts of when Moses was receiving instruction from the Lord on Mount Sinai. The people, while they were away from Moses, down at the foot, they gathered together all their gold, melted it down, and fashioned it into a golden calf, which they worshipped. And God was furious at this act of idolatry, which had contravened the third commandment, not to worship images. It was even more astonishing considering how recent it had been when they received that commandment. But God relented in his anger against the people. And in Exodus 34, it reads like this. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Can you see the echoes here of our passage? Can we see that it's the same God here again? And so what he's saying to the people and what he's saying to us tonight is turn away from anything that isn't the living God and turn back to the God of steadfast love and of mercy. This is what it looks like for you if you're a believer here. If you've repented, it is turning back to the living God. That is what we do daily, day after day, take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. As Martin Luther famously said in the first of his 95 Theses, all of life is repentance. He was writing that warning against this idea of indulgences. So back then, the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, was offering indulgences where people paid a certain amount. And it either took away time when they were in purgatory, or just they paid completely out of their time of purgatory. And Martin Luther was warning against that, saying, what he wrote in his own kind of ironic and paradoxical way, he said, the man or the woman who is truly repentant, when they hear of the offer of forgiveness, and if they hear it for buying indulgences, they'll want to buy the indulgences because they are truly repentant. But buying the indulgences makes them complacent because they put their faith in the indulgences rather than in the merciful and steadfast love of God. So what he's saying here is all of life is repentance, and that's the same for you and I. It's continually turning back to God, turning away from false idols and back to him. And it's to say, you know, and if you're here and you haven't placed your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what God is calling you to do, to turn away from all other things and turn back with all your hearts to God. Turn back with all your heart to God. But how does that look? How does it look to repent? How does it look to call on God? So it's praying his promises. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Now we read this and it can come across as a little impertinent. But praying the promises was an Old Testament custom, and this is how it works out. I've been reading a book called Hillbilly Elegy, which is the memoirs of a man called J.D. Vance in the States. And he recalls in the book of his mother, who was an alcoholic. And one time when he was 12 years old, she said something horrible to him. And he ran away to his grandmother's and wouldn't speak to her for 2 days. Finally, she came around and she pleaded and she begged him to forgive him. What she did was she offered, promising to take him to the mall and to buy him football cards, which he called his kryptonite. So what's the difference there and what we see here? Well, his mother is buying his forgiveness, playing on his weak spot. But what they're doing here is they're not buying anything from God. They're not promising anything. But they're calling on his promises. They're reminding themselves of what he has promised to do for them. One of the most helpful ways I've found to understand this is the Puritan John Bunyan. He wrote in his little book on prayer, he wrote, prayer is only true when it is within the compass of God's word. Prayer is only true when it is within the compass of God's word. What he's saying is that prayer is looking at the promises of God, seeing what he has promised to give to his people and praying in line with that. That's where the confidence comes from when we pray to God. And so here they are remembering God's kindness and grace, the God that brought them out of slavery and suffering in Egypt, defeating their oppressors, and promising to make them his treasured possession. Promising to make them his treasured possession. Look at the second half of verse 17 and say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should people say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" God manifests his glory through the people of Israel. He shows his plans for the world through the people of Israel, not because of any inherent beauty or ability on their part, but because he set his love and affection on them and made covenant promises to them. And maybe that greatest one of all, where it says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." And this is what they pray on the back of, pleading, saying, "We're your people. Show the world your glory through us as the promises that you have made." And so, thinking about the promises, we move into our second point this evening, which is hold on to the promise. Hold on to the promise, which is verses 18 to 27. So what we're reading here, it's not recording historically what's happened to the people, a restoration of their land there. I think what Joel is doing is he's painting a picture. I think if you have a look at verse 1 of chapter 3, Joel writes, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." It's the idea, this is a future event. This is what's going to happen. And what Joel is doing is painting a picture of what that will look like. He's painting a picture of how that is going to look. For those of you who were here last week, I spoke of one of the key lesson I got when I was learning how to drive was from my driving instructor telling me to look far in the distance and let that shape the way you drive. If you look too close to you, it'll be too late to make turns. But if you look far away in the distance, you can make the turns early. You can see what problems there are ahead of you. You can also drive much smoother, which is better for those people who are sat in the car with you. And letting that shape it. And that's what Joel is doing here. He says, look to the future and let that shape how you are in the here and now. So what we've got here, hold on to the promise. So first, an Old Testament gospel. An Old Testament gospel. This is the good news of the Christian faith, which is clothed in the garb of the Old Testament. And there's four key things that are happening here. So first, we see enemies vanquished, the restoration of the land, the people freed from shame, and finally, God's dwelling with his people. So we'll work through all of those. First, the enemies vanquished. Have a look at verse 20, just over the page. "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea." The enemies of the people of God are conquered. They're riven apart, never to rise again or cause problems. The way he writes this here, it conveys a sense of finality. Not just a battle won, but a war ended, never again to resume. Last week we heard about the largest locust swarm ever recorded in history in the States. A swarm that was 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide in the late 19th century in the States. By the end of the first decade of the 20th century, the Rocky Mountain locust, which had caused so much damage, was totally extinct. So in the space of 40 years, a locust which had caused vast economic and ecological devastation was gone from history, wiped out. And this is what God is saying, Joel is saying God will do. He will make the enemies of God to be extinct. And so we can say with that old Irish wonderful hymn, High King of Heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. High King of Heaven, my victory won. God has the victory over the enemies of his people. And so we've seen enemies vanquished, and we've got the restoration of the land. Verses 19 and then verses 21 to 26. He's got the land in mind here. So have a look at verse 22. The pastures are green. Verse 22, again, have a look at the vine and the fig tree. Last week we saw the vine that was and the fig tree which was made white. The locust completely eating everything. Yet verse 22, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. We see this idea of fullness again. Look at verse 23. The brooks are filled with water. And then look at verse 24. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. After the imagery of emptiness and desolation, the land will be characterized by overflowing. And verse 26, eating in plenty. God is going to restore the ravages of the locust. The land will be full and vibrant once again. This is the great promise of the gospel, that God's going to restore what has been ravaged. God will restore what has been ravaged by sin and the curse. And the third picture, freed from shame, verse 27. Well, the end of verse 26, he repeats it. You see the importance. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Verse 27, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Because the people were under the shame. They had the shame of being under God's judgment. They had the shame of being the reproach of their enemies, of being mocked and slandered and slagged off for their place of being under the curse. But that curse will evaporate like the mist did this morning to see the revealing of the sun. And the shame will go. Wesley Hill is a man who experiences exclusive attraction to men. But he is also convinced of the Bible's teaching and is committed to a life of celibacy, knowing he cannot fill his desires. He is a committed Christian, living in line with God's word. He writes about all of this and what it looks like for the Christian in his little book called Washed and Waiting, and what he and others in the similar position feel. And he writes this. He writes, one of the key struggles they have is with shame, with nagging feelings of being constantly displeasing to God. And that is not a feeling that is exclusive to those who are committed to a life of celibacy. It's all people who have that sin that still dogs them. That feeling of shame that never totally leaves the believer here in this life. But Paul writes in Romans, he writes this, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So the question is, believes in who? And we see this in the fourth Old Testament picture of the gospel, God dwelling amongst his people. Verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. We come back again to that scene in Exodus where God has relented in his punishment of the people for making the golden calf. And we see Moses' plea to God where he says, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Moses' prayer is that God would be among them, because that is the true sign of God's favor, is that he dwells among his people like he did in the Garden of Eden, being amongst his people. And this is the deepest desire and hope of the Christian. And this is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so here we've seen an Old Testament gospel and now a New Testament fulfillment. Jesus Christ became the curse. They were under the curse, but Jesus Christ became the curse for them. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes this in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, conquered sin and death. He conquered the curse that we were under. This beautiful old hymn by Christopher Wordsworth, where he writes, who is this that comes in glory with trump of jubilee? Lord of battles, God of armies, he has gained the victory. He who on the cross did suffer, he who from the grave arose, he has vanquished sin and Satan. He by death has spoiled his foes. It's wonderful news what Jesus Christ has done. What good is it knowing that Jesus has died and defeated death and sin? Where do we find comfort in that? Back to Martin Luther again in his one of his great works, The Freedom of the Christian. He uses this imagery of the husband and the wife. And he says, when they marry together, they join together, and that whatever is the husband's also becomes the wife's. And whatever belongs to the wife also belongs to the husband. So for the wife, all that she has, that's the church, the sin, the condemnation, the curse, is then put onto Jesus. But then Jesus, as the husband to his bride, the church, gives his righteousness, his glory, his inheritance. This is the great joy that we have, that we are united to Christ, and no more are we under the curse, but we are under the blessing that Jesus Christ has won for us. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And as we read Ephesians 1 earlier on, and we saw those wonderful blessings, all the heavenly blessings are ours in Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, by faith you have been united to him, and all that he has is yours. The royal inheritance he has is now yours. That is the hope. He has taken the curse from you. And now we see here that the enemies have been vanquished. He restores those who have been ravaged by sin and the curse. That is what we delight in. That is the joy that we have. That is the gospel that we have. So, this evening, how do we finish? Well, we hear Joel's words where he says, "Fear not. Be glad and rejoice. Fear not, be glad and rejoice." And let me add to this, cling to Christ. Cling to Jesus by faith, because all these promises find their yes in him. Let's pray. God our Father, what wonderful news it is that in your steadfast love and your mercy, you have had pity on your people. You have had compassion for us. That the set time you sent Jesus Christ to be born under the law, to live perfectly under the law, yet die for everyone else who didn't. Now, Lord, we pray that we might find great joy in that, great delight, that we have everything that he has, and he's taken all that we had. Heavenly Father, help us to cling to those promises as we live a life for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.